Well, it's been about 3 weeks since we've been in Luke, and so I think a brief recap of where we've been might be very necessary and helpful. As he comes to celebrate the Passover, Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem on a donkey, which was a clear sign to everyone looking on that he is the long-awaited king of God's people. At least, that is what he was claiming. He then cleanses the temple because instead of it being a house of prayer, which God intended it to be, it was turned into a den of robbers. They were selling just things in an exorbitant amount, and they were taking advantage of and extorting the people. Our passage this, and then after Jesus clears out the temple in Luke chapter 19, verse 47, Jesus, it says that Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. Now, our passage this morning, Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 19, is one of those teachings that Jesus delivered in the temple. In fact, we'll see that all of chapter 20 and 21 constitutes Jesus' teaching in the temple in his last week of his life here on earth. Now, scholars are divided whether the triumphal entry happened on Sunday or Monday, which puts the teaching from Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 19, either on Tuesday or Wednesday of Holy Week. So, for perspective, to get this in your mind, Jesus is 1 to 2 days away from being betrayed by Judas. He is 1 or 2 days away from his sham of a trial. He is 2 or 3 days away from being horrifically beaten, 2 or 3 days away from being crucified. He is less than 72 hours from his crucifixion and death. And yet, he does not hide or seclude himself. As Luke 20, verse 1 tells us, he continues preaching the gospel. That is the good news of the kingdom of God. As his death is rapidly approaching, he is still focused on his mission, which was declared back in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, which said, this is Jesus saying, I must preach the good news in the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. While the people in the crowd want to hear Jesus preach the good news, at least for now, the Jewish religious leaders have other intentions. And that is where we'll pick up the action in Luke chapter 20, verse 2. Before we dive into the passage, let me tell you where we are heading in the message this morning. First, we're going to look at the encounter between Jesus and the religious leaders in verses 1 through 8. And then we'll look at the parable in verses 9 through 19, which I believe Jesus said in response to the religious leaders' reaction in verses 1 through 8. As we unpack the parable, we're also going to see four truths that are relevant for all people at all times. And so that's where we're heading. Let's begin. Remember that the Jewish religious leaders, identified here in our passage as the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, these religious leaders are not too happy with Jesus. They don't like his teaching, which is often very critical of them. They don't like his actions, like how he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey accepting the praise of the people. They don't like how he cleared out the temple, because how that disrupted their income, their financial gain that they got from the extortion of the people in the temple. They don't like how he is stepping on their toes and drawing people away from following them. He is coming on their turf and denouncing them and their authority. And so these religious leaders gather together and they ask themselves, who does this untrained teacher think he is? What authority does this guy have to question our authority? Who gave him the right to rebuke and criticize us? Who gave him the right to come and overturn the tables in the temple? And so in their disdain for Jesus, the religious leaders develop this question to trap him. As Jesus is teaching in the temple, they come up to him and they ask him the question in verse 2. Can you just imagine, right? Jesus is teaching, and then you just have this group of the religious leaders. They just come up like a mob, right? They come up to him and they say in verse 2, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." Now, the reason why this is a trap is because no matter how Jesus answers the question, they can twist it to condemn him. If Jesus says, "Well, my authority is from God, my authority is from heaven," then they can turn around and say, "Blasphemy!" On the other hand, if he says, "My authority is from man," then they can totally discredit him. "Who have you trained under? You haven't been a rabbi. You haven't learned from our feet. How dare you come in and say these things about us? You have no authority." Or they can take it in a different direction and say, "You're claiming that your authority is from man, but you're saying things like, 'I'm forgiving sins.' You're saying things like, 'Me and the Father are one.'" And so they can turn that around and say that he's blaspheming. And so it's a cunning trap. The religious leaders think they have a good plan. They think they have Jesus cornered. But then Jesus shows his perfect wisdom and he turns the tables. He counters with a question of his own. Now, before you think that Jesus is dodging the question, he isn't, right? In that time, in rabbinic teaching, you often answered a question with a question. And the idea was that the counter question was to get at a deeper issue. It was to cause you to think deeper about what was originally questioned. And so Jesus' counter question in verse 4 says this. Jesus asks the religious leaders, "Was the baptism of John," pause, he's talking about John's ministry, "was John's ministry from heaven or from man?" Now this is a brilliant question. And it's a brilliant question because, again, it turns the tables on the religious leaders and it traps them instead. There are only two answers to the question. You can either say that it's from heaven or from man. Now, if they respond that John's ministry had divine origin, then they have to admit a few things. If they say that John's ministry is of divine origin, then the religious leaders know that what Jesus is going to follow up with is, "Well, then why didn't you believe him?" We already know back in Luke chapter 7, verses 28 through 30, we know that the Pharisees already rejected John and his ministry. They're not following him. They're not being baptized by him. They have rejected John. Part of John's ministry, which he was very vocal about, was that he wasn't pointing to himself, though. He was always pointing to the Messiah. And he was pointing to Jesus as that Messiah. And so if John's ministry is from God, if that's what they say, "Yes, we think that John's ministry is from God," then the question becomes, "Well, then why did you reject John and not believe him?" And maybe even more important, why did you not receive Jesus as the Messiah, the one whom John was pointing to? If they admit that John's ministry is from God, then there are significant implications for the religious leaders, with the most significant one being that they must submit and admit Jesus as being the Messiah sent from God. On the other hand, if they say John's ministry is from man, then they risk being stoned to death by the people, because the people fully believed that John was a true prophet sent from God. We gain this insight on the little powwow that they had after Jesus asked the question. We see that in verses, I think it's 5 and 6. And so Jesus' question backs the religious leaders into a corner, and they have no way of getting out. They have been checkmated. The trappers have been trapped. And so the only way for them to get out of this dilemma is to say, they don't know where John's authority came from. They can't answer the question without implications that they don't want to face. They don't want to admit that John was from God and therefore Jesus is the Messiah, and they don't want to be stoned to death. So with a savviness that would make any politician very happy, they respond saying, no comment. But understand this, that saying that would be absolutely humiliating to these prestigious, wise religious leaders. They are supposed to be the spiritual shepherds of the people. They are supposed to be teaching them about God and how to discern what is of God and what is not of God. And yet they can't answer the simple question, was John the Baptist have divine origin, his ministry, or not? It was utterly humiliating for these religious leaders to be bested by an untrained Galilean teacher. But not only are they humiliated, Jesus' question exposes their hypocrisy. Though they should care about the truth, especially the truth concerning the Messiah, this encounter reveals that the religious leaders are not interested at all about the truth. Their chief concern is their self-preservation. They want to maintain their power and authority over the people. They don't really want to know where Jesus has his authority from, because they've already made up their mind where it comes from. No matter what he says, they will condemn him. And so they are supposed to be men who are following God and discerning truth. But they don't care about the truth. They care about their own power and their own selfish gain. They wear this mask. This mask that portrays them as being religious and God-fearing and seeking truth. And yet underneath that mask is who they truly are. Proud, self-exalting, self-centered men. Their non-committal answer to Jesus' question exposes that they are hypocrites. And so it's clear from their response that they have completely rejected Jesus. They will not humble themselves to submit and receive him as their Messiah. They will not humble themselves to the truth that is so evident and plain, because it will diminish their own authority and status. Instead, they blindly and arrogantly resolved to gather and manufacture evidence to accuse Jesus of blasphemy and then kill him. That's their plan. The religious leaders have totally rejected Jesus. Now, because of their refusal to answer his question, Jesus does not respond to theirs. Though the answer is obvious, Jesus' authority is from heaven. Both John and Jesus were proclaiming the truth. Jesus teaches and acts with authority from God because he is the Messiah sent by God. All right, so now we turn to the parable of the wicked tenants, which Jesus likely told that same day, if not immediately after this encounter with the religious leaders. And the main purpose of the parable is to warn those who reject him of what will happen to them if they continue to reject him. So I'm going to give a brief explanation of the parable and then highlight four truths for us today. So first, let's get a grasp on what the parable means. The basic story, I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'll just summarize it. The basic story is that there's a man who plants a vineyard, and then he rents out the vineyard to tenants to take care of it. The man then leaves for a while, and eventually he sends three separate delegation of servants to go to the vineyard to collect some of the fruit from his own vineyard. But the tenants beat all the servants, treat them horribly, and send them off empty-handed. Now, in a final effort, the man sends his own beloved son. But in their greed, the tenants kill the son, thinking that they will inherit the land as a result of taking out the sole inheritor. But the story ends with the assurance that the owner of the vineyard will come and destroy the wicked tenants and give the vineyard to others. So that's the parable in a nutshell. Now, each character in the parable points to someone. The man who plants the vineyard is God the Father. The tenants are the people of Israel, especially the religious leaders. The servants are the prophets that God sent to Israel throughout its history. And finally, the beloved son is, you guessed it, Jesus, the Son of God. And so in this parable, this parable is an overview of Israel's long history. God the Father sent his servants, that is, the prophets, to his tenants, that is, the Israelites. But the prophets were oftentimes beaten and horribly treated by the Israelites themselves, just as the tenants did to the servants in the parable. This is the sad but true history of Israel. The parable then kind of becomes prophetic in nature, because there's this description of the sending of the beloved son, who is also killed by the tenants. That is a foreshadow of what will happen to Jesus, God's beloved son, in just 2 or 3 days. But what is equally clear is what will happen to those who continue to reject the son and kill the son. That is, they will be destroyed. And so, with the explanation of the parable, hopefully made a little clearer, let me highlight four truths from this parable that are relevant for us today and frankly at all times. Here's the first truth. Truth number one. We have all rejected God and his messengers. We have all rejected God and his messengers. Rejecting Jesus and therefore rejecting God is a dominant theme in this entire passage, including verses 1 through 8. The religious leader's non-committal answer to Jesus' question in verse 4 showed their rejection of Jesus. Then the tenants in the story, who represent the people of Israel and its leaders, they reject the servants and the son, who represent the prophets and Jesus. And then verse 19 makes the religious leaders' rejection of Jesus abundantly clear. Verse 19 says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that they had told this parable against them." Finally, one thing they got right. They perceived that they told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So when they determined that this parable was about them, they did not humbly heed the warning and prayerfully consider whether there was any truth to its claims. They hear the parable, and instead of saying, "Man, are we in the wrong?" They hear the parable and they go, "We got to kill him." They quickly move to continue to scheme to get Jesus killed. Their reaction just clearly points to their total and absolute rejection of Jesus. Now, before we shake our heads in disgust at how foolish these people were, let's take an honest assessment of our own lives, right? Some of us here in this room or listening online, or someone that we love, may be currently rejecting Jesus. They might not be submitting to Christ. They might not believe him. They have rejected all attempts at the gospel being spoken to them. They've rejected all the messengers sent to them. Those are people present right now in this room, listening online, maybe back at home. Now, most of us here might be believers, but the reality is that before we became believers, before we truly received Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were rejecting him. We lived for ourselves or for the world, or we tried to establish our little kingdoms. And so before we were saved, we were actively rejecting God and rejecting those he sent to share the gospel message with us. It was only when God opened our eyes and softened our hearts to accept his messengers, believe in the gospel, and receive Jesus as our Savior, that things changed. We only stopped actively, continually rejecting God when God stopped us rejecting him and gave us faith to believe. But let's take this one step further. Even if you are a believer today, every time that you willingly walk in disobedience, you willingly walk in sin, you willingly live for the world, or you don't trust God with something, then you are temporarily, keyword, temporarily rejecting God and his good authority in your life. We can still reject God's will and authority through our willful disobedience. You and I are prone to forget this humbling truth. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You are not your own. God owns you. He is your authority. But we forget this. And as a result, we submit to our own authority and not to God's authority. We are prone to envy what other people have, whether that be the size of the house, or their financial freedom that they have, or the vacations that they go on, or whatever. We are jealous of what other people have that we don't have. We can easily fall into despair over our sufferings and hardships in our life. And we can grumble about how others have it so easy and have it much better than we do. We are quick to be judgmental of others and pridefully look down on them. When we are jealous or discontent, when we grumble or are judgmental, is that not rejecting God's goodwill and purpose in our lives? Is that not us saying, God, you're doing this wrong. I should have this. God, I don't like that you're doing this, and you're not right to do this to me. It is a rejection of God's good will and purpose and plan in our life. Now, to be clear, before all the believers here start going, ah! Right? If you're a believer, then any rejection of God's authority is a temporary and not permanent rejection. As a believer, you will be led by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to repent of your sinful, God-rejecting ways. And He, by His grace and mercy, forgives, restores, and cleanses you of all your unrighteousness. Praise God and hallelujah that we have already been forgiven for our temporary rejections of God. And so, whether you are a believer or not this morning, we are all guilty of rejecting God. We do so by our sinful actions that declare that our ways are right and God's ways are wrong, that our kingdom is more important than God's kingdom. And in these ways, we are all, at times, rejecting God. That's truth number one. Here's truth number two. God is gracious to send His beloved Son on a merciful mission. God is gracious to send His beloved Son on a merciful mission. Notice in the parable the patience of the owner of the vineyard. He sends three delegations of servants to the tenant farmers. And each time, his servants are horribly treated and beaten. The owner is incredibly patient to keep sending servants despite the wickedness of his tenants. Instead of going to destroy these wicked tenants, the owner demonstrates even more patience in sending his beloved son. This was an exorbitant, over-the-top amount of patience, as most people listening would think to punish the wicked servants much earlier in this process. And so the patience of the vineyard owner points to the incredible patience of God the Father. God was patient with Israel in continuing to send prophet after prophet after prophet to them, despite the fact that the Israelites often horribly mistreated them. But He didn't just send prophets. He sent His beloved Son to wicked, God-rejecting humanity. God is gracious to send His beloved Son on a merciful mission. God sent Jesus on a merciful mission to do at least the following: to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, to make God known, that is to reveal to us who God is, and ultimately He came in order to save God's true people from their wicked, God-rejecting, sinful ways. God meant, underline that, He meant, that is, He planned along with the Son from before the foundation of the world, God meant to send Jesus to be rejected and to be killed by the hands of sinful, wicked, God-rejecting men, though they had wicked intentions in mind. God had a gracious, merciful purpose. Because of the cross, Jesus took all of the sins, all of the wicked, sinful, God-rejecting sins of true believers, and therefore bore all of God's wrath that those true believers deserved for their sins. And so, if you trust in Jesus and His work on the cross, then your sins are forgiven, and God's wrath toward you is satisfied. Romans 8:1 is true for you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you are saved, and you have a restored, reconciled relationship with God. Know this, Jesus was rejected so that you can be accepted by God. God had every right to condemn and destroy each and every one of us for our wicked, sinful rejections of Him. But in His patience, in His grace, in His mercy, He sent His beloved Son on a merciful mission to save His true people. And so, brothers and sisters, give thanks to our God for His incredible patience and mercy with us. Now, before we move on to the third truth, let me point out one more thing about this merciful mission. Jesus says in verse 16, if you look at your Bibles, He says, He, that is the owner of the vineyard, He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, what does He mean by give the vineyard to others? Jesus is saying that the designation of being God's people will be given to others, namely to Jesus' true disciples, both Jew and Gentile. And that this is why, notice how the people respond in verse 16. They respond, the people listening, right, which included the religious leaders, they must have understood the parable and what Jesus was getting at. They must have understood and pieced together that Jesus is saying that God is going to condemn them for rejecting Him. And they're going to give the God's grace and favor to others, including Gentiles. They must have been piecing this together. It's the only reason why they would say in verse 16, surely not. This is not what God would do. Because anyone with a brain could see that it was the right thing to go and destroy those wicked tenants for what they did to His servants, to His beloved Son. So the fact that they said, surely not, must mean that it was clicking. They were understanding what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, you reject Me, you're going to be destroyed. And I'm going to give God's favor to others, including Gentiles. That is exactly what God is doing. It is the purpose for why God sent His Son to begin with, to redeem ruined sinners, both Jew and Gentile. God, in His patience and mercy, sent His beloved Son on a merciful mission to save His true people. That's truth number two in this parable, which is closely related to truth number three, which is found in verse 17. So let's turn our eyes to that. Verse 17 in Luke chapter 20 says this, but He, that is Jesus, looked directly at them. Stop right there. And just, I don't know if you can picture that. But you have this crowd, and you have Jesus, and He is boring His eyes into maybe the chief priest who's standing right there, or some of the influential people in the Sanhedrin. He is just looking directly at them. And then He says this. I've lost my place. He stares right at, He says this in verse 17. What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so what is Jesus getting at? He's laser focused. This is a point that He wants to drive home. So what does He mean? Why is He saying this? Why is He, it's a quote from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Why is He quoting this? Well, understand this. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, it's referring to the rejection of Israel and its king by all the other nations. That's what was rejected. But Israel and its king is encouraged that it is still, though it is rejected by the nations, it is exalted by God. It is exalted before God. Now, what Psalm 118 is saying is that God is encouraging the Israelites that though they are rejected by the nations, they are still accepted and exalted by God. That's what Psalm 118, 22, and 23 is talking about. But notice that Jesus, in our passage, applies those two verses to himself. In other words, Jesus indicates that he is rejected, but not by the nations, but by Israel itself. But he is still accepted and exalted by God. The irony is that Psalm 118, 22, and 23 was supposed to be a comfort to Israel. But here in the mouth of Jesus, it's an indictment of their unfaithfulness because they have rejected God's Son. They, the Israelites, are the builders that have rejected the stone being Jesus. Now, why is this relevant? I've already belabored the point that they have rejected Jesus. Why do I need to spend another 5 minutes talking about this? Here's why. And this is truth number three. For those of you who take notes, this is truth number three. Despite rejection, God will accomplish his purpose of establishing Jesus as the cornerstone. Despite rejection, God will establish or accomplish his purpose of establishing Jesus as the cornerstone. Humanity can betray him, deny him, reject him, slander him, desert him, mock him, flog him, beat him, spit in his face, crown him with thorns, strip him naked, humiliate him, crucify him, and bury him. But they cannot thwart God's plan to establish Jesus as the cornerstone. God will, without a doubt, accomplish his purpose of setting up his beloved Son to be the chief cornerstone. God is sovereign, and he will do it. Now, to understand what it means for Jesus to be the cornerstone, it'd be helpful to understand what a cornerstone is. And so a cornerstone was the most important stone in a building because it set the proper angle for the rest of the building. If you did not have a perfectly set cornerstone, then the rest of the building would be out of plumb, meaning that the walls would be tilted or askew, or they would not be straight up and down vertical. And so it was crucial to have a perfect cornerstone. Now, in order to build a proper building, you must have this cornerstone set in place. And in the same way, in order to live a proper life that is pleasing to God, it must be built on Christ, the perfect cornerstone. God established Jesus as the chief cornerstone, so that his true followers would build their lives upon him. He is the stone that we measure everything by. All of our actions are based on him. All of our decisions are grounded on him. All of our life is in alignment with Christ, the cornerstone. And so, brothers and sisters, don't build your life on the shifting sand of the world. Rather, build your life on the perfect cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. Then, and only then, will you live your life in a manner that glorifies God and brings satisfaction and joy to your soul. This is only possible because, despite rejection, God accomplished his purposes of establishing Jesus as the chief cornerstone. We come now to our final truth, truth number four, very quickly. Here it is, number four. If you keep rejecting Jesus, you will be crushed by him. If you keep rejecting Jesus, you will be crushed by him. We end with this sobering warning, because this is the reason why Jesus told this parable to begin with. He's saying to them, your forefathers rejected the prophets that God sent them. But God is patient with you, and he sent me, his beloved son, to proclaim the good news. But you have rejected me, and you will kill me. But I warn you now, God will establish me as the chief cornerstone. And if you keep rejecting me, you will trip over me, you will stumble over me and be broken to pieces, or you will be crushed at the final judgment. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 18. You'll be crushed by Christ's condemnation at the final judgment if you keep rejecting Jesus and never truly trust in him as your Savior. Implicit with this dire warning is an urgent plea. Repent before it is too late. Stop rejecting Jesus and receive him instead. Remember, Jesus was crushed by our sins so that those who believe in him would not be crushed by God's final judgment. So turn away from your wicked, sinful, God-rejecting ways and trust in Christ. Build your life upon him, the chief cornerstone. Because if you don't, and you keep rejecting Jesus, you will be crushed by him. And so, church, let me close with a few questions for you to consider this week. Either write them down, or if you have a good memory, ask them to yourself throughout the week. If you have received Christ as your Savior, are you building your life on him? Is he the cornerstone that guides everything that you think, say, and do? In what areas of your life are you building on the crooked, shifting, unstable pebbles of the world? And what is one tangible thing that you can do this week to move towards building that area of your life on the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, Christ, rather than the shifting sands of the world? And for those of you here or listening online who are currently rejecting Jesus, what would it take for you to believe in Christ? What obstacle is in your way right now from turning to Jesus and trusting in him? Do you think there will be a judgment at the end of days? And if so, how do you think you will fare? I urgently plead with you to not put off considering Christ any longer. Read the Bible. Listen to some of the past sermons. Ask me questions. And I pray that God would soften your heart to receive the good news of Jesus Christ, and that you would repent before it is too late. Church, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by man but exalted by God. And through this rejection and exaltation, he accomplished our salvation. May we praise him and build our lives upon him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who was the stone that was rejected, but that was ultimately exalted to your right hand. It is by his rejection and through his resurrection that we were afforded salvation. And so, Father, I pray for us today that we who are believers would build our lives upon you, Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And I pray, God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict those who are rejecting you right now, that they would turn to you, trust in you, and believe. We love you, our God and King, and we ask all these things. things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.